Let's open your Bibles, guys. We're in Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 11, we saw the glory of the Lord beginning to depart and then departing completely from Jerusalem and God leaving the place desolate. Ezekiel was still caught up by vision to Jerusalem. His body was there in Babylon, but his spirit was taken back to Jerusalem. And there the Lord showed him the things that were going on there in Jerusalem. The Lord even took him into the minds of those that were the leaders and let him see what was going on in their minds. And so taken in this vision, in this spiritual dimension, if you would, he's brought to Jerusalem where he describes the things that he has seen and the conditions that existed there in Jerusalem. We learn that when Samuel was a young man, that the Israelites fought and they lost a key battle to the Philistines at that time. During the battle, it was a bad thing because the high priest at that time was killed and just, you know, wiped out. And not only that, but the Ark of the Covenant was captured, which was a real bad thing because that led them into battle everywhere and every time that they went into battle. And at that time, one of the daughter-in-laws of the high priest was giving birth, was pregnant with a boy. And she gave birth to the boy and died during childbirth. And the nurse was the one that actually named the boy, and the name of the boy was Ichabod. Ichabod, which in the Hebrew means the glory has departed, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And it's interesting because here in this point, the glory of the Lord departs from Israel. After being shown the unbelievable, the indescribable, you know, Ezekiel, he's shot back to Babylon. And you've got to remember, Ezekiel, he had been sitting in his house with the elders of Judah. And they were all just kind of sitting in a circle or whatnot. And we're told that Ezekiel goes into this kind of a trance as the Spirit translates him over to Jerusalem to see these things. But now as he comes back, it's like life comes back into his eyes and he begins to communicate these lessons to the elders that were before him. I mean, just it probably was like one of those weird things, you know, just sitting there and all of a sudden he spaces out. He has these visions, he comes back, and then he begins to share them and relate them to those that were there, the elders of the children of Israel. And he shares with them how that he saw the glory of God leaving from the Mount of Olives. It first of all departed from the Holy of Holies. And we're told about it goes to the threshold. And then it moves to the Mount of Olives, the last place. And it's interesting in and of itself because it's from the Mount of Olives that Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept because they had rejected the prophets that God had sent unto them. And so they didn't receive the blessings that God desired to give to them. You know, again, the scripture says, if you only knew the things that God was wanting to do for you, at least in this thy day, but they're hid from your eyes. And so again, we're told that when the Lord comes again in Zechariah, when he returns, that he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. And so the place from where the glory of God departs, the Lord himself will come to the Mount of Olives as he makes his entrance into the city of Jerusalem to establish God's eternal kingdom, God's eternal reign. And so the Mount of Olives figures in the departing, but then the coming again of the glory of God upon the people and upon the nation. But then when Christ comes, guys, it isn't just for glory of God upon Jerusalem, but upon the whole world. And so it's with that backdrop that we go from chapter 11 into chapter 12. And it's interesting because in chapter 12, in verse 1, we see that phrase once again. It says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying. And what do we know about that phrase? Well, we know that when that phrase is used, that it's a pattern really that we see established here in the book of Ezekiel, because specific prophecies of Ezekiel all start with that phrase. And so if you're studying through the book of Ezekiel and you're outlining it, this is the phrase that tips you off to a new section. So we're done with the translation. We're done with the visions that God gave unto Jeremiah as he translated him, or transported him, I should say, in the spirit realm to Jerusalem. And these things were brought back and they were shared with those that were the elders at that time. And we go into a new section where the Lord comes to Ezekiel and says, now, the word of the Lord, or it says, I should say, that the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, and this is what it said, or this is what the Lord said. Verse 2, son of man. So again, think, guys, we're starting a new section. We're starting something now. And again, remember also chronologically, we're kind of bouncing around with these different chapters. It doesn't just run straight on through. He says, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, has ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. The metaphor of eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear was not only used by Ezekiel, but also by Moses, by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, as well as by Jesus. Now, because his people wouldn't see, or because they wouldn't hear, did God give up on him? No, not at all. And in fact, he once again is using Ezekiel one more time. The problem is, though, they are blinded to the truth of God at this point. Now again, we're looking at the indictment that's being given against the children of Israel, the children of Judah, guys. And this indictment's being given to them saying, this is what the problem is. So you're rewinding a little bit here at this point. You know, at the first point, we had already gone into captivity. And remember that, you know, Ezekiel had gone to Babylon with the first group. There was a three-phased kind of a conquering, if you would, of Jerusalem. And he came down the first time, took about 10,000 back with him, came down the second time, took a bunch back, came down the third time, and totally wiped it out. Well, in the last chapter, we were seeing at the very end where the glory of God was departing. Now we're jumping back prior to that first captivity. And it's another message that the Lord is going to give unto Ezekiel. And it's going to be another one of those demonstrative type words, if you would. You know, how whether it's, you know, wearing crusty underwear, or whether it's laying on his side and pointing. And we saw the different ways and weird ways in which the Lord was using, Ezekiel to be able to portray the message and get the message across that they needed to turn from their evil ways. And so here at this point, that's what he's rewinding back to. And he comes out, first of all, with this indictment. There's the truth of God. It's right there before you, but you don't see it. You're not seeing it, guys. They're blinded to the truth. Now, we are told also elsewhere in the Bible that blindness has happened to Israel in part. In other words, there is a national blindness that they're just not seeing. Even right now and to today, they're just not seeing it. Paul said this. He said, when Moses came down from the mount, because of the glory that was shining from his face, what'd they do? They put a veil over it. But he said, even to this present time, there's a veil over their face when they read Moses. They put it over there because they didn't want the people to see that the glory had departed from Moses, as the glow, if you would, begin to wear off. But then they soon realized that, hey, you know what? We got to hide that. We got to cover that. But then he says, even to the present time, the veil still remains. Why? Because they're blinded spiritually. There's the truth of God that is there that they just don't see right now. They don't see Mashiach. You know, we had a couple weeks ago the Jews from Jesus guy come and share with us. And there's some that are completed Jews, if you would, that have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. But for the most part, they are blinded. They have for so long interpreted their own ways, the scripture, that they're blind to the truth. They're blind to that truth of God. Now, a spiritual blindness is really a tragic and terrible thing. And there are many people today that are spiritually blind. And what I mean by that is they have no foundation in the Word of God. They have nothing upon which they can stand upon. And because of that, oftentimes they become easy marks for so-called evangelists or so-called spiritual leaders that go around ripping people off. Some of them coming up with some of the weirdest ideas, whether it's down in San Diego with that group that was waiting for the flying saucer and committed suicide, or Jim Jones kind of a thing, or a Koresh kind of a thing, or, you know, any number of those that we've seen out there. But heretical type teachings. men who are going around professing to be prophets of God, but who will certainly come under judgment, as here we see in the scriptures. But I want you to notice what the principle is here, guys. When the people are in rebellion against God, they have a tendency not to hear the truth. When you rebel against the Lord in your life, there is a tendency for you not to hear the truth. How does it work out practically? Well, when there's something that you really want to do and you're going before the Lord and you're saying, Lord, I just lift this before, I pray that you really do this, and you know, on and on and on and on. And you're in the midst of waiting for that thing to be, you know, shared with you or told to you, whether it's going to happen or whether it's not going to happen. But one of the things that we have a tendency to do in that in-between time is we go around to people and say, well, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? You know? And if the person isn't in agreement with us, what do? It just not walking in the Spirit. You know? And we go to the next person, and we go to the next person, and we go to those people until we find those people that come and say, oh, yeah, that's going to happen. That's really cool. That's great. And that's kind of what was happening to the children of Israel. You know, here they were. They were listening. They had, you know, Jeremiah, they had Ezekiel, they had these different prophets that were coming and telling, hey, you know, this is going to be a long captivity. You're going to be hanging out for another 7 years, so go ahead and build houses. But then you had that other group of prophets, the false prophets, that were coming and saying, oh, no, we're going to be right back. They're going to be defeated. Nebuchadnezzar's going to go down. Everything's going to be hunky-dory, and everything's going to be great. But that wasn't the truth, you see. And you see, that's oftentimes what happens, is that when you are in rebellion, when these people are in rebellion against the Lord, you have a tendency not to hear the truth. You become blind to the truth. And when people aren't really taught the Word of God, they also become susceptible and they become vulnerable to every wind of doctrine. That's why, guys, it is so good to be here and study the Word of God. It is so good to just go verse by verse through the whole scripture. As we go through the book of Philippians on Sunday morning, as we go through the Old Testament Wednesday night, verse by verse, not skipping anything, not one jot, not one tittle, but we go through the entire Word of God that we can see what His Word is for us. Because otherwise we can become very vulnerable to each and every wind of doctrine that comes blowing through, and every slight cunning of men who deceive. And you see it here and time again throughout the scriptures, that they follow after these false prophets. Paul in the book of Ephesians says God has appointed in the church, first of all, apostles, and then prophets, and then evangelists, and pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that we might all come into the unity of the faith, into the knowledge of the Son of God, into a complete maturity. Why we hang out on Wednesday nights? That we might be mature in the Lord, or become mature in the Lord. Why do we come on Sunday mornings? So that we might be mature in the Lord. You know, growing in our faith, in the unity of our faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, guys, the teaching ministry within the church is to bring about a maturity. That you are not to be carried around by and away with every wind of doctrine that comes blowing through. And you see, that's the problem. The untaught church is a church that falls victim to all kinds of weird, unscriptural ideas and thoughts about faith, about the nature of God and the nature of man, if you would. And they seek to elevate man to a godlike status oftentimes. And when they would really make of each and every one of you little gods with the same capacities as the true and living God. You know, if you only knew how to use your faith, if you knew only how to name it and to claim it. And it's tragic. It's actually terrible heresy. But people are too blind to see it. And so you see, that's why God here at this point says they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. It was the complaint of Isaiah. And again, as I said, echoed by Jesus, Isaiah put it this way, having eyes to see, you see not, ears to hear, you hear not, lest any time you should see with your eyes and hear with your ears, and then he puts on the end, and be converted. Because if you see it and you hear it, you're converted. But he found that this blindness and deafness to the spiritual things came as a result of a rebellious heart against God. Jeremiah found out the same thing. It had its origin in a rebellious heart. And to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you're dwelling in the midst of a rebellious house, and they're blinded to the truth. They won't listen to the truth. And therefore, verse 3 will tell us, because they won't listen, I'm going to have you, Ezekiel, illustrate it. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus quotes from Isaiah, having eyes to see, they see not, ears to hear, it's interesting to me because it was at that point that Jesus began to teach in a different way. You know how he began to teach? He began to use what? Stories, right? Parables. Parables. In fact, it was his explanation for teaching in parables. In other words, he was saying they just won't listen any longer to straight teaching. But there's something about human nature that loves a story, isn't there? And you start telling a story and people start listening. We love to hear stories. Tell me a story. We love it. And so Jesus went to teaching by storytelling, and he started telling stories. And you see the people, they get all into it. They get into the story, and then all of a sudden, bam! They'd find themselves getting hit right between the eyes. They'd find themselves being the object of the story, realizing the parable, you know what? Hey! It was about them. The Lord was using a story to strike a message home to them. He was using it to, like I said, hit them right between the eyes. And when they realized what was happening, before it was too late anyways, but when they realized what was happening, they would get mad. But guess what? They were listening. He got their attention with the story, and then he put his point across very powerfully. And so with Ezekiel, the people, they're rebellious, and they wouldn't see, and they wouldn't hear, and they wouldn't listen to him. And so the Lord said, okay, I want you to do something a little bit different. Now, bear in mind, this is prior to the first captivity. He says there in verse 3, therefore, son of man, therefore what for? When we see the therefore, we want to find out what it's there for. So we go back and read the first ones. And the first three or two verses tell us what it's there for. Because they are rebellious, because they have eyes that won't see and ears that won't hear, this is what I want you to do. Prepare your belongings for captivity. And go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. And so the Lord comes to Ezekiel and says, Ezekiel, this is what I want you to do. I want you to put together a backpack. I want you to stuff some clothes in there. And I want you to make it look like you're fleeing into captivity. And he's going to do it two different times as we see and we go through this chapter. The first time he was to do it in the daytime, which would remind the people in Babylon of the time when they had to pack up their belongings and they were taken captive into Babylon. Or other, it would bring that out, if you would. But the point of it was is that it was to catch their attention. Ezekiel, just take your stuff and move it outside so that they can see. And so in verse 4 it says, by day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity. And at evening you shall go into their sight like those who go into captivity. In other words, pack your suitcase, take the things like you're going to go and be in captivity. You know, just that is, take the most important things like you're evacuating from a fire or something like that. You can't carry much when you're going to be taken away and you're in a hurry, if you would. And so go get your wheelbarrow or whatever and, you know, just put that stuff in here that you're going to take with you. And then notice in verse 5, he says, dig through the wall in their sight so they can see it. And carry your belongings out through it in their sight. You shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Underline that, highlight it if you got your Bible. I've made you a sign to the house of Israel. And so I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity. And at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. So Ezekiel, pack your belongings, prepare to move. Don't leave through the door of the house, but leave at twilight through a hole in the wall with your face covered so that you can't see where you're going. You know, so again, the second time, the backpack deal, it's at night. To do what? To demonstrate a different kind of captivity that was coming. The one about to happen, if you would, in Jerusalem. And then verse 8 says, in the morning, we're having waffles. No. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me saying. So he shifts gears again. Something very important here. He's reiterating. First, and there's something else I want you to see here too, guys. He said, in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. What happened first? What happened first is he told them what he was wanting him to do, but he didn't tell him the reason why, did he? It's not until we get to this point that the Lord begins to explain to him why he wanted him to do what he wanted him to do, you see. And I love this because what that did is it caused Ezekiel to first and foremost obey. Obey without finding out, without knowing why. He just did what God directed him to do, and later on he found out why. What an incredibly incredible necessary word for us. It really is, guys. I mean, so often God will come and he'll direct us to do something and we'll say, why? You don't need to know why. Oh, but I do. No, you don't. I just want you to do it, and I'll explain why later. Guys, that's trusting in the Lord. And it's so important for us to learn. We need to obey the Lord even if we don't see the full picture, even if we don't see a part of the picture, knowing that in his perfect time that it's going to be revealed. And so in the morning, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and said, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? God wants to know if Ezekiel had gotten the people's attention with this little charade, this little act that he had put on. Well, guess what? He did. He took his stuff out of the house. He put it in a bag. He put it over his shoulder. He dug a hole through the wall. He crawled through it. You can imagine the people are seeing him doing this, and they're thinking, this guy has just lost it. He's really, really lost it. Puts his hood over his head, and you know, he couldn't see where he was going, and off he goes. And they look at him, and they say, what in the world are you doing? What, are you crazy? And the Lord says, they're a rebellious house. They won't listen to God. They've closed their ears to God. But now, guess what? He's got their attention. What are you doing? What's wrong with you? They want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. And so verse 10 says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. Say, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. What is Ezekiel? He says, I am a sign. I love it. He's a sign. Ezekiel was a sign to the people. Why are you doing what you're doing, Ezekiel? Because you are a sign. His life was often an illustration of some truth that God was trying to get through to his people. You say, well, Joe, that's great. That's fine. That's dandy. But how does that apply to us? Well, guess what, guys? The Bible tells us that we are God's letter. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Oh, you are our letter, Paul says to the church at Corinth. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You know the saying, guys. It's been said that we are the only Bible that some people will ever read. You are the only Bible that some people will ever, ever, ever read. Keith Miller, in his book, A Second Touch, he talks about a businessman who, after struggling along for so long in his own strength, one night he came to his wits' end and he turned his life over to Christ. And the next morning he was late for his train and was in somewhat of a hurry, and he bumped into a small boy with a puzzle in his hand, scattering the pieces all across the sidewalk. And instead of rushing on and catching his train, you know, the Lord just did a number on him, and he stopped and he stooped down and he helped pick up every single one of those puzzle pieces, only to look up and see his train taking off out of the station. After he had finished, a little boy, though, looked up into his face and said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" And it was then at that point, the man said, that I realized that at least in some small way, Christ truly was in my heart. And in the least expected way, you know, at the least expected time, and at a time that maybe you won't even realize what it is that you're doing, you'll do something and somebody will look at you and maybe they'll think, hey, you know what? That person was Christ to me. But I would also have to ask what the question is actually, what witness of Christ shows through our life? You know, and maybe we can ask the same question. And, you know, is Christ really seen in my life, no matter where it is that I am, no matter what it is that I'm doing? Because surely someone is always watching. And it's so important that your walk matches your talk. Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light and darkness,' has made us understand that this light is the brightness of the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." But this precious treasure, this light and power that now shine within us, is held in perishable containers, that is, in our weak bodies, so everyone can see our glorious power is from God and is not our own. Guys, what kind of message does your life give? You know, what kind of book are you? What do people read when they see your life? A very important question for us to contemplate and consider. He goes on in verse 12, "And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulders, or shoulder at twilight, and go out. And they shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of Chaldeans, and he shall not see it, though he shall die." Now, this second act of the backpacks at night, this is now a prophecy, though, about the king in Jerusalem. Just as Ezekiel dug the hole in the wall and he moved out, so too, you remember the story of Zedekiah. And we see that Zedekiah received the word that the Babylonian invasion was coming. You remember he sneaks out through a tunnel or out the back door in the cover of night back in Jeremiah chapter 39. But outside of Jerusalem, guys, a net was spread for him by Nebuchadnezzar's men. And he was captured and he was taken north to the place called Riblah, where his sons were killed right before his eyes, right before his eyes were gouged out. And that he would go to Babylon but never see it. And so he was carried captive to Babylon. And so just as Ezekiel prophesied, taken to Babylon but never seeing it. The prophecy was completely and literally fulfilled. And God said to his people, you know what? They won't listen to me. And so Ezekiel, I want you to do this little demonstration so that you'll get their attention. And then just tell them what's going to happen. You see, again, those false prophets were saying, oh, Zedekiah, he's going to go up there and wipe out Babylon. And you just wait and see. When he does that, guys, he's going to come up here. He's going to free us. We're all going to go home. And everything's going to be just as it was. No, they were rebelling against the Lord. And God was saying, you know what, guys? You're going into captivity. You're going to be taken. No ifs, no ands, no buts. And so they rebelling brought that upon themselves, and they wouldn't hear the truth. They didn't want to see the truth. And so God says, okay, do it this way, get their attention, and we'll let them know. Verse 14, he says, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him, and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. As we talked about earlier, God's people would be scattered in order that the heathen would know that he is the Lord. An interesting way of showing the heathen, but that's what he's basically saying. My people would be scattered in order that the heathen would know that I am the Lord. In other words, the heathen would see that when God's people get out of line, that he corrects them. Peter tells us that the judgment always begins in the house of the Lord, doesn't he? 1 Peter 4:17. And therefore, before he corrects this country that we live in, it shouldn't surprise us that when the Lord corrects us, that he'll start here in his church and in the fellowship. And so he says, I'll leave a few men to give witness of my righteousness in this judgment. They will tell the people of the corruption that was taking place, so that when the people hear of this horrible judgment, they'll know that God is righteous and that his judgment is right to these people. Moreover, verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. And so he's to ration himself with bread and water. And he's to shake as he eats the bread. These crazy things that the Lord would have Ezekiel to do. And he's to tremble as he's drinking the water. And he's just to measure really the swallows. Just don't guzzle it down, but be careful and sip it down if you would. And say, verse 19, to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. They shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it, because of the violence of those that dwell in it. The time was coming when the people would be shaking and trembling because of judgment and because of correction, those things that were inevitable. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so Ezekiel, eating and drinking with trembling, he was giving another illustration of his life, a living illustration. He was giving a picture of the coming things ahead, the things that were to come, if you would, more fear. Guys, it's interesting to me that a lot of times people say, well, being a Christian, you just rise above all those things and nothing ever affects you, or nothing should ever affect you. But being a Christian doesn't mean that your life is going to be free from anxiety. I've never experienced that, you know. Being worried and being anxious is not necessarily a sin, by the way. But as believers, God has a way for us to deal with those worries and has a way for us to deal with those anxieties. In fact, even the book we're studying, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he says there, and we'll be coming into it, we haven't gotten there yet, but he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And if you do that, what does he say? It comes with a promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The ultimate anxiety reliever. Joy, remember? We talked about in Philippians, it's how you think, right? Joy and the right thought process, if you would. In verse 21, and when the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me saying again, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Or to put it another way, it's never going to happen. You know, they had been hearing for years from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel. They had been hearing for years about this judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. Ezekiel had been warning them, you know, and just saying, hey. But nothing was happening, and the people were thinking that, you know what, nothing is going to happen. And so whenever they would prophesy, they'd say, oh, it's not going to happen now. You've been saying that forever. And that's why he says that phrase, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. You know, there's a breakdown in everything, and it's just not going to happen. It reminds me what Peter said when he said in the last days there would be scoffers that would say, where is the promise of his coming? Since our fathers have fallen asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning. The scoffing of the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. The teaching of the second coming is a rarity, actually, in the church today. Many churches, in fact, the majority, stay away from it. People kind of look at it and say, oh, you know, that's a ways away. Although recently with the activity in the Middle East and ISIS and the movement of Islam and progress or advancement, I should say, of Islam around the world, I think some people are beginning to pay attention. But many look at it and say, you know, the Lord delays his coming. But I got to tell you guys, I think the coming of the Lord is really near. And so the coming of the Lord's day of judgment was very close here in Jerusalem, but yet they had this proverb that they kept putting out there that, you know, it puts off the day of the Lord's judgment. And they would say, the days are prolonged, every vision fails. He goes on here in verse 23 and says, tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord. Tell them, this is the Lord speaking, I will lay this proverb to rest. Done deal. You know, it's done. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. I'm going to lay it to rest, and they're not going to use it to them or use it anymore. But say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. The parallels are amazing. He's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, the day is at hand. It's going to happen. And don't take it as a sign of weakness on my part that it hasn't happened yet. But the old saying is going to be put to rest. And instead, people are going to start saying exactly the opposite. And he says there in verse 24, for no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. You ever having an argument with somebody, just take them to this and show them. They'll, you know, if they don't believe the Bible, then, you know, obviously going to give you that answer. But you know what? This is the Lord. And he says of himself, I am the Lord. And I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Oh, the days are prolonged. The vision fails. The visions and the prophecies, they're never going to happen. But again, guys, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days those scoffers. They walk after their own lust. They say, where's the promise of his coming? Hey, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And even as in Ezekiel's day, they're scoffers saying, the prophecy is never going to pass. It's not going to happen. The Lord's not going to come. The rapture's not going to take place. Where's the promise of his coming? We've heard preaching about prophecy and talk of the end times for years. And yet in so saying, they themselves will be a fulfillment of Peter's prophecy. And he says in verse 26, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Even those people who believed that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophets thought that perhaps their prophecies were a far time off, but not so. Verse 28 says, therefore say to them this, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus likens those who don't think he will return to servants who smite each other, and they eat and drink with the drunken, it says, in their master's absence. In Ezekiel's day, as in our day, one's understanding of prophecy is not important for reasons of theological or intellectual debate. They're important because it directly impacts how we live on any given day. Not necessarily theologically, not intellectually. They're important because they impact how we live on any given day. For some, procrastination is a way of life. Yeah, you look at the procrastinator's creed. Number one, I believe that if anything is worth doing, it would have been done already. Number two, I shall never move quickly except to avoid more work or find excuses. Number three, I will never rush into a job without a lifetime of consideration, putting things off. Number four, I shall meet all of my deadlines directly in proportion to the amount of bodily injury I could expect to receive from missing them. Number five, I firmly believe that tomorrow holds the possibility for new technologies, astounding discoveries, and a reprieve from my obligations. Number six, I shall never forget that probability of a miracle, though infinitesimally small, is never exactly zero. And then lastly, if at first I don't succeed, there's always next year. Guys, if we're not careful, we can fall into the trap that God is the ultimate procrastinator. And again, the logic is, has Jesus come back yet? No. And Peter had it right. He said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I want to remind you that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." Be mindful of those things that were already given to us. Be mindful of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing first, again, as I said earlier, scoffers are going to come in the last days, walking after their own lusts, saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? Fathers, man, fell asleep. Things continue from the beginning of creation. But for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." I was blowing my mind today. There's an island that just appeared down by one of the islands out there in the Pacific. And a volcano just popped up through. There's an island just created. And I was just thinking, that is so cool. Because that's just like the Lord. You know, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. You know, people in Peter's day had been saying that nothing has ever changed since the beginning of creation, and yet they forgot about the great flood of Noah. He goes on, he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. And know this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Guys, God is not procrastinating. He is simply being patient. And he's giving people a chance to come to Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," what? This is the the emphasis here, guys. Therefore, remember, we got to find out what it's there for. And it's everything that we just read. The days is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, and the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, and the Lord is going to come. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Guys, bottom line is we need to be careful and remember that Jesus could come back at any moment. And that thought should be a part of our motivation to want to live a life that pleases God. It should be a part of our motivation to reach the lost in this world with the good news of Jesus Christ. It really should. Because you see, there will be a day, just like in Ezekiel's time, when God will no longer put off what he has promised to do. And I believe that God is affirming the promise of coming again and of Jesus coming back. You know, people today are even saying, that's far off. Things are getting better. I have a nephew that things are getting better. Things are really getting better. I said, well, why would you say that? What are you looking at? And I found out later, he doesn't look at any news. So he doesn't really know what's happening in the Middle East or anything else. He just looks in his own little world and says things are getting better. But I don't even think you can look in your own little world anymore today. I mean, I'm blowing my mind at all the things that are happening in Concord, and carjackings and shootings and stabbings and, you know, all these different things that I never really heard that much about. So whether it's on a local sphere, whether it's on a greater level, if you would, guys, we're seeing an increase in frequency and an increase in intensity, you know, the things that are happening around us. And it's not a far thing off, guys. I believe the Lord is coming anytime. There's really nothing else that has to take place, nothing else that has to really be done before he takes us out. And we need to renew our commitment to follow him. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross. We really need to forsake this world and the things of this world. Because we're even commanded, aren't we? Love not the world nor the things that are in this world. For he that loves the world in his heart has not the love of the Father. I mean, it's a little unsettling, I think, how in a great many ways that so-called Christianity has in many ways and is in many ways emulating the world, emulating the things of the world. That's not where we're supposed to be. That's not to be us. You know, it's like you can be a Christian and still continue on doing the things that the world does. Still hang on with one hand and still have some of those worldly things. That you can still be like the world, only in a Christian environment. But who really even wants to be like the world? The world, guys, is corrupt. We should, you know, there's no desire. There's no attraction there. Time has come when we need to really make a clean break with the world and the things of this world. Because you see, the Lord's coming is at hand. And we need to be that book that people can read. It's not something that's prolonged. It's not something that's a long ways off. It's closer than any of us really realized. And Jesus said, take heed lest at any time you be so caught up with eating and drinking and the cares of this life that day would catch you by surprise. Paul goes on to say, you're not the children of darkness that day should overtake you as a thief, but you're the children of light. Therefore walk as children of light, not in wantonness, not in drunkenness. Guys, the day of the Lord is coming. We need to be ready. Amen. Father, what a blessing it is, Lord, to get into your word. And Father, just be reminded once again, it's great, Lord, just to see how this message comes from and through Ezekiel, Lord. And whereas he is referring, Father, to your people there at that time in Jerusalem, and Lord, really being that illustration of those things, and yet that message transcends, and it comes to our day, and it comes to our time, and it's every much as relevant. And Father, just as every much a message to each one of us, that Lord, we really need to live in this life and in this time and in this day as though this would be our very last day. So Father, I ask you to challenge us, Lord, and Lord, just stretch us in this area. And Lord, as we go out forth from this place, that Father, you would just stretch us, Lord. And Lord, speak to our heart concerning the imminence, of your return, Lord. Just to live our life in such a way so that it reflects the belief that, Lord, you could come tomorrow. Father, help us, Lord, to be that living epistle, that when people see us, they ask us, what is it that's different about you? And that we might tell them, I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he's changed my life radically. Father, may this be us, Lord. And Lord, we give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. We love you, Father. Go with these guys. Encourage them, Lord. The days are tough and rough, and Lord, life is hard, but God, you are good. And Lord, we just want to be a witness, a living testimony of your great love. We love you. We praise you. Go with us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Love.